and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 in just a moment. Matthew chapter 1, if you will go ahead and open your Bibles there. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just say welcome to everyone here. We have so many with us this morning. Many of us are our own members, and we're just thankful that you're here. But also, we have quite a few visitors, and we're just thankful that we can all be together, worshiping God together. Real quick, before we start, I was asked to mention that tonight starts a new session for the high school and middle school classes. Y'all are back in your own age groups, back in your normal classrooms. And so that starts tonight in your new classes. Just wanted to make you all aware of that. And also, before we get into the sermon, I'd like to just say a real quick thank you to all the mothers. Today is Mother's Day, and we're blessed with so many mothers here. We're blessed with just so many women at this congregation. And I'll have some things to say in just a moment, as you see from the screen behind me. But we have some people here who are mothers. We have some people here who have been mothers. Their kids are grown. We have some people here who aren't mothers. But each person and each woman here is just so special to this congregation, because everyone here is playing a part in this congregation, in raising the kids of this congregation. And so if you're a mother or if you're not a mother, we're just thankful for all of you who choose to be here, who choose to serve God, and who choose to be an example to everyone here. There was a study done just recently by Salary.com, and it was in lieu of Mother's Day, and it wanted to try to figure out that if mother was a full-time job, what would the salary be? And so what they did was they started listing all the things that mothers do. And they came up with a list of things like a mother is an executive housekeeper, an executive chef, a daycare center teacher, a facilities manager, a network administrator, a psychologist, a janitor, a taxi driver, a laundry manager, chief executive officer, an accountant, an event planner, a maintenance supervisor, a groundskeeper, interior designer, logistics analyst, nutritionist, plumber, a registered nurse, a buyer, an athletic trainer, photographer, social media marketer, manager, academic advisor, tailor, recreational therapist, a coach, a tax accountant, a judge, public school teacher, teacher of vocational and education. And that's just part of the list. And so what they did was they listed all of these jobs that the modern mother does, and they said, well, if this many hours in a day or in a week go to these kinds of jobs, this is what a mother should make. And here's what they determined: that based on these jobs, you have a regular 40-hour work week, and maybe they estimated about 52 hours of overtime in a week. Now, they did subtract time for personal time and for sleep, but one person even argued that you can probably just say that every hour in the week a mother is on call and they should be paid for those hours as well. But they added up all these jobs, what you would make at each one of those jobs, how many hours goes to each one of those jobs in a mother's life. And they say, now you mothers are really going to love this, they say that a mother today, their total salary for the year should be $143,000 and some change. Now, some mothers just perked up a little bit. That's a good Mother's Day gift, isn't it? You know, you start looking at the job of a mother, and you start looking at everything that they do. Everyone feels like they have the best mother, and if anyone wants to argue with you on that point, well, you're willing to almost fight them physically, because your mother is always the best mother. And being a mother is not something to be taken lightly. And so many times in biblical homes, the role of fathers, they get put under a microscope because they're the leaders. They're the ones that are in charge of the family. They're the spiritual leaders of their household. But this morning, since it's Mother's Day, we want to look at the significant role that mothers play. Now, I'll apologize. Last year, I was out of town on Mother's Day. And so mothers, you kind of got slighted last year because you didn't get a sermon. And then Father's Day came around and I did a two-part sermon for them. And so you get a sermon this year, and fathers, I'm actually out of town on Father's Day this year. So too bad for fathers. No, I'll probably do a lesson for them the week before I'm gone. But the Bible has a lot to say about mothers. And we can scan the pages of the Bible, and you could find example after example of godly mothers. Just some that come to mind are Moses' mother, who instead of listening to Pharaoh and having to turn in her baby to be killed, she took a stand against Pharaoh. And thus setting in motion all the events of the book of Exodus and really all of Scripture from there on out. You think of someone like Timothy, who we know was brought up by his mother and his grandmother. But this morning, I want to focus on just five different women. Now, we're not going to look at each of these five women in all their totality of the Bible, but I want to look at just and focus on five different women who weren't just mothers, but there's something special about these women to be listed in a list that maybe they shouldn't have been included in that makes them even more special. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, what you have there, what a lot of people do, is sometime around the first of the year, we decide we're going to read through our Bibles, or we're going to read through the New Testament, and we start with Matthew chapter 1, and we kind of skip to about halfway through chapter 1, because there's a bunch of names there that we don't know, we don't know how to pronounce, and we don't know who they are, so we kind of just skip through the names, we get to, okay, we know Abraham, we know David, and it gets to Jesus somewhere, so there's the lineage of Christ, and we can trace back his family history, but there's something important there that if we just skip over, we miss. And that's the fact that among this list of men, there are five women mentioned. You have women like Tamar in Genesis 38, Rahab in the book of Joshua. You have a woman like Ruth from the book of Ruth, Bathsheba from 2 Samuel, and of course it gets to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us exactly how many generations have come and gone since Abraham, and Matthew puts it in a nice little format there, but shows that 42 different generations have come between Abraham and David and the Babylonian exile, and then down to Jesus. 42 different generations. In fact, Luke goes even farther back, and he goes all the way back to Adam. But out of all these generations, and I want you to think about this, after years and years and years, from Adam to Jesus, and after all these pages in the Bible, and all these men that are mentioned there in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 with the genealogy of Christ, only five women are named. And this was in a time period where women had no place in a genealogy. In a time period where, and I don't mean to sound harsh, but women were kind of the bottom of the barrel. And if you're tracing a family lineage back to a certain person, you listed it by the father's name and by the father's house and where the father came from. But here, Matthew decides to list and identify five different women as significant mothers in Jesus' lineage. Now, I want you to just think. For just a moment. At first glance, here's what I've noticed about these women. At first glance, these women have no right being in the genealogy of Christ. You think about the women that are mentioned here, they have no right being in this lineage of Christ. Out of all the women in the history of the world, why would these five women make it into the genealogy of Christ? On the surface, they aren't notable, they aren't saintly. In fact, if we were to look up our family tree online, that's becoming a more and more popular thing. If you were to look up your family tree and you found women like we're about to go over here in just a moment, some of us might be embarrassed. And some of us might look at these women if they were in our family tree and we'd like to, if we could, just wipe them out or choose to tell our kids, we don't associate with that side of the family. But that's not what Matthew did. Matthew put them in here. Think of a woman like Tamar. Tamar is an interesting story that there's not a lot said about her in the book of Genesis, but we do read about her in Genesis 38. If you remember, she was the daughter-in-law to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel. And she was married to his oldest son who died, and so he promised her to the next oldest son who also died. And so here she is, twice a widow. And Judah makes her a promise and says, I promise that when my youngest son is old enough, you can have him. But he was still too young, so he told Tamar, he said, you go home and you wait, and when my son is old enough, I'll send him to you and you can have him. So she waited and she waited and she waited, but she was forgotten. And so Tamar comes up with a plan, and boy, it's a brilliant plan. And as you'll see there, her plan was, I'm going to pose as a prostitute, and when I see Judah walking along the way, since he forgot me, well, guess what? I'm going to get my son. He promised me a son. I'm going to get it. And so she poses as a prostitute. Judah bought the prostitute. They slept together and fathered a child with her father-in-law. Deceived her father-in-law. And yet here she is in Matthew chapter 1, in the lineage of our sinless Savior. You think of someone like Rahab, who one thing we know about Rahab, before we talk about her saving the spies, before we talk about her defying her country so that she could be part of the children of Israel, one thing we always remember about her is she was a prostitute. One posed as a prostitute. This one was an actual prostitute. She was a Gentile. She lied to her government to hide the spies, committed treason against her people. She let the enemy come in and destroy her city. That's someone you would be proud of on your family tree, isn't it? Then you have Ruth, a foreigner, another Gentile, a foreigner with no home that decided, I have nothing here for me. Naomi, I'm going to follow you. So they followed her. She followed Naomi to her homeland. They were poor. She had to beg and work for her food. She was out in the fields with the men where women had no part being. Just kind of the low life that if we were to see her in real life, we would probably make fun of her, look at her funny, and question her poor life decisions. And then don't even get us started on Bathsheba. Right? Now Matthew, now some people will say that Matthew leaves her name out on purpose because she is, if you were to look in Matthew chapter 1, it was David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. She's not even mentioned by name, but we know that it's her. And some people will say that she was such a disgrace that they can't even mention her by name in Matthew. Now I don't think that's the case really, but you look at Bathsheba and she committed adultery against her husband. She mothered an illegitimate child that would die after childbirth. And then, after her husband died, she married the man that she committed adultery with after that man had her own husband killed. And you start looking at this, David and Bathsheba would have been a perfect soap opera. And then you have Mary, pregnant with a baby that didn't even belong to her fiancé, to the one that she was betrothed to, the one that she made a promise to spend the rest of her life with. She was pregnant with somebody else's child. A young woman, probably between the ages of 13 and 16, almost sent back to her family after Joseph was contemplating breaking the engagement because here she is pregnant with someone else, with someone else's baby, which would have been a huge black eye on Mary and her family if she was sent back home for something like this. And what you start seeing is, in all of these circumstances, all of these people that are mentioned in the book of Matthew in the lineage of our sinless Savior, you start wondering, why these women? Aren't there more godly and significant women than these ones? And why are these women chosen to be remembered as mothers in the lineage of Jesus Christ? And it makes you wonder, what did God see? What did God see in these women that maybe we don't see on the surface level? Or maybe we know just from the rest of their stories, but if we were to leave it up to just who they were, we would have never considered them to be godly women. What did God see? If there's one thing we know that God doesn't look at the outside person. We know that God looks at the inner person. And I just want to take a few moments. And I want to look at what some of these characteristics are that God saw in some of these godly women and some of these godly mothers. And I'll have some more things to say about at the end to tie it all together. But you look at someone like Tamar. I think what you saw was God saw a woman who was righteous and determined. In fact, it's interesting, and I'll explain what this means here in just a second, but it's interesting that after Judah finds out that Tamar had deceived him, had posed as a prostitute, had fathered a child with him, this was Judah's response in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. He says, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Isn't that interesting? that Judah's response, after he realized he had been just been deceived in such a horrible way, he said, "She is more righteous than I." Now, at first glance, that seems strange. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Tamar had two husbands before the youngest son, or before this all happened. And she couldn't help that her first two husbands died. And she couldn't help that her father-in-law sent her away to wait for years and years for a new husband. That was a younger son, far younger than herself. Now, typically in this day and age, when a woman's husband died, she would have no means to support herself. She couldn't go back home. And so many women, what they would do, they would actually turn to prostitution. If they had a husband, if they couldn't have a husband to support themselves, well, they would have to turn to something to get some sort of payment. And prostitution was typically what it was. And so one writer says this. He says that by tricking Judah with her prostitution, she is showing him the life that he sent her away for. That instead of sticking to his promises and saying, "I will send you a son," by not ever sending her the son that he promised, he was setting the daughter-in-law up for a life of prostitution. And she was showing him the life that he sent her away for. But instead of living the life of prostitution, she waited patiently. She waited and she waited and she waited. There was a promise that was made to her. There was an heir that was promised to her. There was a son that was promised to her. And when that wasn't given to her because of Judah and his son's deception, she made sure she got exactly what was promised. And then you have Rahab, who I think God saw a woman who was wise and who was loyal. Turn with me to the book of Judges. I want to read to you a portion of her story here for just a moment. But in the book of Judges, chapter 2, I want you to listen to something she says here. Judges chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. Yeah, I just told you the wrong book. It's Joshua chapter 2. I got to Judges and realized Rahab's not in that part of the story. Okay, Joshua chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 8. We might actually find her there a little bit better. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. After she had already sent the men away looking for the spies, it says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did the two, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and you utterly destroyed them. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did they remain any more courage in anyone but because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.'" I think it's interesting here that she makes a decision to deceive her own countrymen, send the soldiers away, save the spies, and then she tells them this: "I have heard, I know your Lord, and I have heard of the stories." She says, "I've heard of what happened to the waters of the Red Sea. I've heard of the kings you've destroyed. And I know exactly why you're here." And to me, this shows a woman who was wise enough to listen to these stories and not throw them off as fairy tales, but all of her absolute trust and faith in this God. And notice what Proverbs says in chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And so I'm not talking here about wisdom in earthly matters, but this woman was wise because above anything else, she put her fear in the Lord. And she feared God, and she feared what God can do. And so she decided that day that she was going to serve him. And she was going to help him. And she was going to remain loyal to God. Had enough wisdom to hear the stories of Israel's God, to learn to fear him, to learn to respect him. She chose God over the secular world. She chose God and his people. And she remained loyal to God and his people. She helped the spies, even though it meant she could be killed for doing so. And she remained loyal to God and his people by helping them take the city of Jericho. She would even live among God's people, marrying a man named Salmon, and have a son named Boaz, which takes us to Ruth. And that's another interesting thing. Without Rahab's decision, Boaz might not ever be. Without Boaz, Rahab could never have the daughter-in-law of Ruth. I think what God saw in Ruth was a woman who was diligent and dedicated. That when her husband died, she had every right to turn away and go back home to her own family. But she decided to stay with Naomi and uttered one of the most famous lines in all of Scripture, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." She dedicated herself to God and his people. She was diligent to work day in and day out to gather food for her mother-in-law and herself. She worked hard to support herself and her mother-in-law, to work in a field where women had no business working, to work among the men, and eventually her hard work and diligence paid off in not only a husband, but also a son. And not just any son, but her son would be the grandfather to one of the greatest kings Israel ever knew. Which takes us to what that king did. Bathsheba. One might say there's a lot of good you can find in a woman like Bathsheba. You don't see many women named Bathsheba nowadays, and it's probably because we don't want to be associated with the great sin that she committed with King David. But I think what God saw here, God saw a woman who was repentive, and God saw a teacher in her own right. I must say, as I was looking for attributes to describe each one of these women, it was very hard to find one. The more I studied, the more I looked, I came up with just a few, and these two stuck out to me. One was influential, but I feel like that could have been taken a different direction in regards to what she did with King David. And so I went with these two, and let me explain these two, because at first glance you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Bathsheba? But the more I read, the more I studied, it suggested that even through all of her own faults, and all the wrongdoings that Bathsheba was responsible for, I think it's safe to assume that she repented just as David did. If you remember when it was brought to David's attention that he had sinned against God, his response was just that, "I have sinned against God." Now the consequences of the sin still remain. The child and the kingdom would be in turmoil for quite some time. But one writer put it, it's safe to say that Bathsheba made the same repentive act. This is why God gave them four more sons together. This is why God would make one of those sons into the next great king of Israel, King Solomon. Why choose Bathsheba's son when David had other wives unless she truly repented and loved God? But God also saw a woman who was a teacher. Who, when we read things from Solomon, like Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." That was the mother's job in that day and age, to train their children the way they should go. And some people have argued, and I think rightfully so, that maybe Solomon was thinking of his very own mother when he wrote this. That his mother trained him in the way he should go. His mother taught him right from wrong. His mother taught him exactly what he needed to do. Obviously had a huge role in his life, teaching her son the way he should go. She taught her son about God and how to serve him, maybe even telling him her own mistakes and how God forgave her. Some even would suggest that she was the writer and the subject of Proverbs 31. I think this is interesting as a side note, but Proverbs 31, the whole book of Proverbs is written by King Solomon. Until we get to Proverbs 31, it's written by King Lemuel. And many people suggest that that's Solomon, maybe under a different kind of pen name. And that the person that he has in mind was in fact his mother Bathsheba. That when he was talking about a virtuous woman, maybe he was talking about his very mother. And then you have Mary. You see God. God saw a woman who was strong and who was trusting. She was the chosen one to carry the Lord as her son. She would face ridicule for being pregnant before she was even married. She would watch her son be tortured and die. She would have to live with the fact that her son loved his father more than he loved her. Heavenly Father, that is. She had to keep things in her heart, like when she visited Simeon at the temple, when they were dedicating Jesus to the Lord, as all Jews would do with their firstborn sons. And Simeon turned to Mary and said, "A sword will pierce through your heart." And she was strong enough to sit there at the cross and stay silent because she knew the Lord's plan. She trusted God and His plan. And she never questioned the angel who brought the news to tell her that she was pregnant with the Lord's Son. She never questioned God. Instead, she was known as blessed among women. And what you start doing is when you start looking at all these attributes, you start looking at why these five women. Why these five women in the book of Matthew? Why are they mentioned when no other woman is mentioned? And you start looking at God saw something in each one of these women that made them special enough to be in that lineage of Christ. That not only made them special enough, but somehow shaped the next generation until we get to our Lord. And they were special enough to be written down for all eternity as family to our Savior. Yes, each one of these women were imperfect. Each one of these women probably made bad decisions, definitely made bad decisions on some of their accounts. Each one of these women had sinned at some point in their life. Each one of these women made mistakes at certain points. We don't know much more about Mary and her life. It wasn't a mistake that she made to get pregnant. That's not what I'm suggesting. But she was a person, and she had sin in her life, just like we all do. Yet God chose them. And He chose them because He saw women who were determined, who were righteous and loyal and wise and diligent and dedicated and repentive and teachers and strong and trusting. And when I look at what this world needs mostly today, this world needs godly mothers. This world needs mothers who look at the examples in the Bible, who learn from mistakes, and who are determined to do better. We need mothers to see. We need to see mothers who are determined to raise their children in the way of the Lord. We need mothers. We need godly mothers who are determined to live righteous lives and live the promises of God. We need godly mothers who will remain loyal to God every single day. Who will remain loyal to their spouse because that's what God wants from them. Who will remain loyal to their children as long as their children are following God's law. We need godly mothers who will fear the Lord just as Rahab did and let their godly wisdom outshine the worldly wisdom. We need godly mothers who are diligent and dedicated in serving God, serving their families, and serving God's people. And we need godly mothers who are repentive, who are willing to admit when they're wrong and fix their mistakes. We need godly mothers who are willing to teach their children about God first and foremost, who are living a lifestyle in service to God. We need godly mothers who are strong in faith, who know enough about God and His law that they know when to take a stand for the Lord, even if it means upsetting others and maybe upsetting their children. And we need godly mothers who trust in God's plan, who trust their husbands. We need more godly mothers But most importantly, God needs godly mothers. I want to leave us with just a few reminders. A few reminders that, again, I see from these five women here. But I think it's good to remember that God chose you. Mothers, He chose you. Despite your downfalls, despite your sins, despite your shortcomings, and despite your bad days, God chose you. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." Other versions might say, "A gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." God chose you to give you the gifts that you have sitting next to you this morning. Or to give you the gifts that might be somewhere else, maybe raising their own families now. God chose you for a specific purpose, just like He chose these women. Because He sees something in you. He sees something in you that might not be in your spouse sitting next to you. And so He chose you to do this work. And I doubt each one of these women we went over today, I doubt they knew what their purpose was in being a mother or in going through what they were going through in their own stories that we read. But because of them and how they raised their families, we have their stories written down and they find themselves in the lineage of Christ. And I often wonder, did these women know as they were going through their daily chores and their daily task of taking care of their children and raising their families, did they know that one day they would be in their Messiah's genealogy? That we would read about them and talk about them thousands of years later? Did they know that? Probably not. Just like you don't know the impact you're making now on your children, or the children who are sitting in this audience, or the children you come in contact with at school, or any other time we can come in contact with people, we don't know the impact that we make on people's lives. But God chose us to do this job. And He chose you to be a mother. And because He chose you, He's using you. There's a specific purpose in all this. That God is using you to shape and mold the future of our society, and not just our society, but of His kingdom. And this is not a responsibility that is taken lightly. That as a gift from the Lord, we have a responsibility to keep this gift safe. And God used each one of these women in Jesus' genealogy to play a part in Jesus' life. Each one of those attributes we went over this morning, you could see plain and clear in Jesus' life. Would they be there without these women? I often think of this. As one person put, without those women, they wouldn't have raised the sons they did to be part of the genealogy as well. I've often heard that mothers, and this is just in regards to boys, because I grew up in a family of boys, and my mom always wanted girls, and in fact, if my brother were here this morning, he's working this morning, but if he were here, he always told me that mom wanted me to be a girl, that they picked out girls' names for me, and they didn't have a name for me until a couple days later in the hospital, and I was supposed to be the girl, and I came out me, and too bad. Well, I thought he was joking, and then one time my mom said, "No, we did want you to be a girl, and we did have girl names picked out for you." But this is what I always heard about mothers raising sons, and I think it goes both ways. God is using these mothers not to raise boys, but to raise men. God is using these mothers to raise someone's husband, to raise someone's father, to raise someone's grandfather, who will in turn raise the next generation of men. That goes both ways, not just for men, but for they're raising daughters who will be wives, who will be grandmothers. And I often think of that about this genealogy. that God used women, these women, among others, but these five mentioned here, to raise the next generation. Who raised the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next, each one shaping society and shaping the kingdom of God until we get to our Lord. And then we know the story from there. And many times those names, many of which we don't even have, they get forgotten. Many of which we skip over in the genealogy of Christ until we reach one that we know, like David or Solomon or Abraham or Isaac or Adam or whatever it is, and we forget everybody else, but each one of those people had a responsibility from God to raise the children that they were given by God. And it's not a responsibility to be taken lightly, because God trusts you to do the job that He has given you to do. God has trusted you with one of the most precious gifts that He could ever give, and that's a soul. He's trusting that you'll take care of the gift, that you'll teach it, that you will see that the gift knows who God is. And eventually you will try to get that gift to heaven, back to their heavenly Father. God trusts that you will teach your precious gifts, your children, to love Him more than they love you. I look at these women, and I look at the women that we have at Marion Street. I see godly mothers. And I see that God takes people, not just mothers and women, but God takes people. And He takes them when at first glance it might look like they don't deserve the job they have. They don't deserve to be in the lineage of Christ. Some of you might feel like you don't deserve the life you've been given. You don't deserve the children that you have. But I'm here to tell you, God thinks otherwise. Because God sees something in you that maybe you don't see yet. And when you strive to live the characteristics that we've laid out, among others, those aren't the only characteristics that we can talk about godly mothers. But when you strive to live those characteristics, and you strive to live for God, and you try to teach your children about God as well, you're doing the best work that you could ever give. I was talking to Brooke about, she can't be here today. We have both boys sick, and she's not feeling well herself. But I was talking to her about the sermon, and told her about that little illustration I gave at the beginning, where $143,000 a year, that sounds pretty nice. And she said something along the lines of, you know, that, hey, that's a nice salary. She goes, but in the end, it's really a priceless job. That you have precious little ones, and maybe not so little ones anymore. And all the money in the world isn't worth the ones that you've been given. It's a priceless job. It's a hard job. It's a demanding job. I can't speak from my mother's point of view. I can speak from a father's, but it's a hard, demanding job to raise children. But here's something I want us to all leave with today. Because we have a generation, some of them are up front here, they don't have kids. So this could probably mean nothing to them, in one ear and out the other. And there's some of you here today that aren't mothers, that might never be a mother. There's some of you here today that have lost children. There's some of you here today that their children are grown and can't be with you. But here's one thing that we all have in common. We all have the same end goal. That is, we all want to be in heaven. And when it comes to parenting, when it comes to being a mother, that should all be our end goal. There's different parenting styles. You know, we always say, this is the right way to do it, this is the wrong way to do it. One says breastfeed, one says bottle feed, one says sleep train, the other says don't sleep train. And there's all these things we could say, there's differing opinions, but one opinion we all have is we all want to be in heaven. We all want to see each other in heaven. And that means whether you're here this morning, if you're here this morning, whether you're a mother or not, a father or not, you're a teenager, you're a young person, you're an old person. We all have that same goal, and so we all have the responsibility to help each other get there. And I put a little note in the bottom of the bulletin there that You know, we have a lot of godly mothers here, but we have a lot of women here just in general that I think are helping us parents reach our goal of getting our kids to heaven. And there's some of you here in this room that I couldn't be more thankful for. I'm so thankful for my wife and the mother she is to my boys, but I'm also thankful for a lot of the women here who help us along the way. Some of you may not be mothers, but you've maybe taught me and my wife more about mothering than maybe we'll ever know. And so from a personal point of view, thank you. And for those of you who have mothers here, say thank you. Job is not easy. It's every minute of every day. They don't get overtime pay. They don't get a salary. But there is a reward. And that's eternal life. That if we can stay on the right track and if we can continue teaching our children, we can teach them the way of God and His law, and we can continue to live that way as well, there is an eternal reward that is far more valuable than $143,000 a year. And so let's not give up. And thank you to all the mothers. If you're here this morning, not designed to Christ, but it was designed to help us learn a little bit more about Him. And if you've been studying about Him and you've come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He was dead, but He rose from the dead, then there's an opportunity to obey Him. That is, give your life to Him in the waters of baptism. To start living your life for Him now. And don't wait a moment longer. And if you're here this morning and you've decided that, you know, if you've given your life to Christ and you just need to start over, you need to take the new path, you need to get your life back on the right track, again, don't wait a moment too long. We're not promised later today. We're not promised tomorrow. We're only promised here and now. And so make that decision now as we stand and as we sing.